Greetings in the name of Christ. It's good to be with you this morning. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come before you again today. I want to thank you for your blessings to us this past week and for giving us this opportunity to gather again, together in your name with your people. Just pray that you would just speak to us, Lord, and that you would give us what we stand in need of. Pray that you would just receive all glory and that you would be here with us in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, Brother Melvin Bontrager gave me a little saying. Actually, I saw it in his file. He's got an if you ever get a hold of his file that he carries around with him, dig into that thing sometimes. He's got a lot of his real treasure trove of excerpts he's found from here and there. But here's this one that I thought was a pretty interesting. When any two people communicate, there is what you wanted to say, what you meant to say. In other words, what you meant him to hear, what you said, what you think you said, what the other person heard you say, what the other person thinks he heard you say, what the other person thinks you meant to say, what the other person feels about what you said, what the other person says about what you said, what you think the other person said about what you said. Is it any wonder that we have misunderstandings? I go to a barber shop in Springfield. That's a bit like a time warp. Go into this barber shop, and there's these four old barbers. Well, not old. There's two old ones. And, well, now there's only one old one. But he's 82. He's worked there for 60 years. He said this, well, actually in January, he said he'll be worked there 60 years come January. And it's, like I said, a bit of a time warp. You go in there, and it's just like what I imagine old barbershops were. It's a great place to get your hair cut. But I've got one of the barbers that I really like when he cuts my hair. Well, I got in there the other day, and the place was packed. And it was going to be a long time before I could get my hair cut. So I went over to one of the others. And he said, "How do you want your hair cut?" And I said, "I don't know. Ask John how he cuts it. That's the way I want it cut." And John said, "Well, you cut it this way and this way." Okay, so we got started. Well, when we got done, it didn't look like John cut my hair. And so I came home, and boy, what do you do with a bad haircut? You got to cut it shorter. So I cut off what I didn't like, and it was shorter yet. So it's miscommunication. Things happen. And, you know, the thing is, that is the human condition. That is the natural order of things, is that we're going to have a hard time communicating. We are going to misunderstand each other. That's the way it works. If it doesn't happen like that, we should be very thankful. Because that's not the way it usually is. We have misunderstandings. That's the human condition. I'd like to talk this morning about reconciling differences. When differences and misunderstandings come up. And I'd like to start with Matthew 18, verse 15. Where Jesus is speaking with his disciples. And this is what he tells them. "Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican." One thing I think we need to remember whenever we are communicating with somebody else, we're observing somebody else, is that there is always more than meets the eye. We see a person's actions, and we immediately assign motives to them. And what we don't realize is that the motives that we assign to another person may in fact be more a reflection of ourselves and who we are than who that person is. Because we are saying that in essence, if I would be in this situation, this is what I would be doing. And so if we assign churlish motives or we assign envious motives to somebody, we can in essence be saying this is the kind of person I am. There's always more than meets the eye. Be careful what you say, your perspective is showing. Be slow to judge, you don't know the whole story. If wisdom's way you wisely seek, five things observe with care. To whom you speak, of whom you speak, and why, and when, and where. Ran across that when I was reading of the children of a story from Laura Ingalls Wilder the other night. Thought that was really good. If wisdom's way you wisely seek, five things observe with care: to whom you speak, of whom you speak, and why, and when, and where. Proverbs 9, verses 7 through 10 say this: he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. In other words, if we try to help somebody who doesn't want to be helped, an ungodly person, an unredeemed person, it actually is a shame on us. It's a blot to us. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke not a wise man. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instructions to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So I'd like to flip this on its head. We're talking about the person, Solomon here is talking about the person who is speaking to a scorner. Let's turn that around the other way. If I am talked to, if one of my friends comes up and talks to me about something, do I hate him? And if I do, what does that make me? Or am I like this wise man that will be yet wiser because of it? Whose responsibility is communication? We see something that's bothering us. We see something that's worrying us. Whose responsibility is communication? Anybody? According to Matthew 18, whose responsibility is that? The person wronged or the person doing the wronging? Both. None of us can be let off the hook. If you look down in another scripture, Jesus says this: ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So if I don't have a problem with you, but I know you've got a problem with me. Jesus says here, you go take care of that problem that he has with you before you offer the gift. And the other is obviously true there in Matthew 18 as well. So if that, it goes both ways. It goes both ways. So whose responsibility is communication? It's both of our responsibility. And one of the beautiful things about living in a community like this is that it's not just the problem of one or two people. It's all of our problem, isn't it? It's where we should be mutually helping each other in a lot of different ways from a lot of different angles. Whose responsibility is it to seek resolution? Somebody has said that it's the person who is the most mature is going to be the first one to make the first move. I think there's something we need to remember, too, that there is a difference between resolution and forgiveness. In any kind of a misunderstanding, when there's a problem, ideally we want resolution. We want things to go back, to be mutual trust again. Sometimes that doesn't work, that doesn't happen, because one party or the other one doesn't accept that, isn't willing to do that. And so there's the difference between forgiveness and restoration. But if in any situation that we are in, we can humble ourselves and we can forgive, and we can be released from the burden of that. What right do I have to name terms? We would all be at peace with each other. Everybody would be at peace with one another if we could all name the terms of our peace. If you would just do this and so, I wouldn't have a problem with you. If you just quit doing this, then I would be able to forgive you. If you would just be a little bit more like this, then I would be your friend. We want to name the terms of peace. And there is a certain element, like I said, resolution or restoration. There's a difference between restoration and forgiveness. And yet, if we want restoration, we're going to have to drop the terms on both sides. We have to drop the terms and simply be willing to work with each other. We have all kinds of relationships But essentially, they come down, I think, to two kinds of relationships, the parasitic and the reciprocal. Either I am taking from you and taking and taking and taking without a whole lot of giving back, or it's reciprocal. And we have all kinds of relationships, but the best ones, the reciprocal ones, are the ones that are built on mutual trust, mutual respect. And trust can only be gotten one way. It has to be earned. And it has to be earned by proof of trustworthiness. And being trustworthy is going to preclude gossip. Gossip isn't going to happen. It's going to preclude skirting the issues. It's going to preclude pulling punches when it's time to tell the truth. And it's going to include caring enough to sacrifice yourself for another. That's being trustworthy. You know, sometimes the difficult things to say are the things that have to be said, but they can only be said by somebody who's a friend if they're going to be accepted, or that's the best way. Proverbs 27, verses 4 through 6 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Who are we to each other? Are we willing to care enough about each other that we're willing to sacrifice our own ease to care enough about somebody, to love them enough that we will talk to them when it's not the easiest thing to do? When we truly love somebody, I think we're going to want the best for them. And if we see them in a bad situation, we're going to care enough to talk to them about it. In building trust, I think the small things may be just as important as the big things, because our attitude toward what is seemingly trivial may reveal more about us and the value we place on honesty and that relationship than on our studied response to something that's higher profile. Building and keeping trust involves saying things that need to be said but are hardest to say. It involves mutual respect and mutual care, and it isn't something that can be done remotely. Simply because I go to church with you, then you need to trust me. It isn't something we can do through a friend. It has to be something we have to get down and personal with. It's not something that we can build without love. We have to have love for each other. Trust is necessary in any good relationship, but on a community level, where each member of the church both retains and extends trust to the other members in the church, that kind of trust is powerful. It's extremely powerful. And, you know, I think the devil knows this better than we even know ourselves, is that if he can get us to mistrust each other, to doubt each other, if he can drive wedges between us and among us and split us into factions, then that's just exactly what he wants. If he can cause us to doubt each other, to devaluate each other, and look at each other through the eyes of spiritual pride, or through familial connections, or through perceived abilities, or social standing, or intelligence, or life experiences, or physical appearance, or financial status, if he can get us to categorize each other off like that, and to split each other up, and to begin to look down on each other, or view each other with mistrust, whatever, he'll use any difference, no matter how slight, no matter how microscopic, no matter how inconsequential, he'll use any difference that he can to break us up. And any reason is big enough for the devil to use if we're willing to be used by him. But I think we need to remember that the kind of person who does those things is being used by somebody other than God. And the interesting thing is, to act like that is easier than falling off of that proverbial log. You don't even have to try. You don't have to try to be harmful, to be acting harmfully. And the lack of intention to harm is no indication that we are not, in fact, taking part of harmful behavior. In fact, I think if we haven't thought of it, and if we're not making serious effort to do the opposite, we probably are. Our net effect is probably a harmful effect if we aren't trying to build. When that happens, others have to take up the slack to lift the load that needs to be raised. And other people have to pour oil on the turbulent water that is left as we go racing by. And it leaves us blissfully unaware of that fact. James 3, verses 13 through 18. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The fruit of righteousness, that's what we want to sow, isn't it? It's only sown of those who are interested in making peace. And I'm not talking about reconciliation at all cost, peace at all cost, peace in my day, no battles, just make everything go away. I'm not talking about that kind of peace, but I'm talking about caring enough about each other, and for the purity of the Church of God, that we're willing to go talk to each other, and talk to each other as brothers and sisters. When it's the ministry's job to go talk to people that have perceived needs, that's a dysfunctional model. Absolutely dysfunctional. We need to be brother enough, sister enough, to go and talk to each other in love. The other thing is that relationships all occur inside of context. And if this is all there is, if this church setting is all there is for us, and if our relationships with each other define who we are, what we are as a community, then we are also going to have troubles. But relationships occur in a context, and that context is time. And time is this short gap that we have between now and eternity. And we've got eternity past, and we've got eternity future. And what we have here today is the result of many decisions that have been made, many conversations that were had, and it all ended up with us being here this morning on Sunday morning in this church service. And that's going to continue. The decisions that we make are going to impact other people. They're going to impact our lives. So this problem that I've got with you, how does that look in the light of eternity? Is this something that if I go to you with an angry attitude and put you in your place, that's going to put you in a better place where you're more likely to serve the Lord? If I am excessively coddling and simply hope the problem goes away eventually and don't approach you, how's that going to affect you in eternity? What's the Lord going to say about that? The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I think there's also a danger in viewing our actions as being balancing for those around us. So you act a certain way, therefore I act on the opposite side of the spectrum. You're a little bit left, I'm a little bit right. You're a little bit farther left, I'm a little bit farther right. And we begin to compare ourselves among ourselves. Let us rather be followers of Christ. I got an interesting, here a while back, I showed this to some of you, but I went to a Chinese restaurant, pulled open the fortune cookie that they gave me at the end of the meal, looked at it, and it said, "Do what you should, not what is right." I said, "Do what you should, not what is right." No, I just lost that one, lost in translation. But, no, I'm sorry, it was do what is right, not what you should. So, shouldn't you do what is right? I always thought you should do what is right. But, no, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to do what you... Anyway, but I think what they meant to say before it got translated was that don't do the easy thing. Do what is right. And don't just follow the norms. Do what is right. And don't just base yourself on what other people are doing. Do what is right. Another question that we ask sometimes is why should I care? Why should I care? Let me live my life. I'll let you live your life. And why should I care? The thing is about a question like this is that it reveals exactly who the person is who is asking the question. Because I honestly believe that a follower of Christ won't ask this question. If you are a follower of Christ, you will not ask this question. Because that's who the followers of Christ are, people who care. They're people for whom Jesus has died, and they've accepted that gift, and it's changed their lives. And they are caring people. They care without thought of the worthiness of the people whom they care for. They care because that is what Jesus did for them. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking, or we were reading about the what Jesus was telling the Pharisees and then also the disciples later on. But last Sunday's lesson was talking about the hypocrites and what they how they had said that if we had been back in the days of the prophets, we wouldn't have acted like that. And they were just preparing to do the same thing to Jesus. And the hypocrisy was enormous. The irony was huge. And the comment was made that it's easy to see what people in the past should have done. It's much less easy to do the right thing now, in our day. I was talking with somebody yesterday up at the wedding, and he was giving me some information on people who need the gospel yet, people who have not been reached. And some of you may have heard the story that he told me, but he said that there was a village back in Papua New Guinea that the chieftain in this village had heard that the white people could tell him how to die, and he wanted to know how to die. And so he actually personally went out to the city. I'm not sure where it was. Secondhand story here. But he found a missionary, and he said, "Will you please send us somebody to teach my people how to die?" And the missionary was already spread too thin. He already didn't have enough resources. It wasn't enough of him to go around. And he said, "Well, I can't come." But he said, I will try to get somebody to come. I'll write back to America, and I will see if somebody can come." The chieftain went back to his village, and he said, "They're going to send somebody to tell us." And he said, "Let's build him a house right away." So they built a tree house. They lived in trees. So they built this house, and they waited. And they waited. And they waited. And this man, his name was Willie, had sent letters back to the estates. "Well, somebody please come over and help us. We've got all kinds of needs here. And we don't have enough people. Somebody come help us." Nobody came. Nobody came. The treehouse fell down. They built it up again. Nobody came. The treehouse fell down. They didn't build it back. Meanwhile, this missionary had this burden on his heart for these people. He had tried multiple times to get somebody to come for them. And nobody came. Finally, he said, "You know what? I don't know where this village is. I don't know how to find them. I don't know which trails in the jungle to go on. I'm going to go look for them," he said. And he scheduled it up, and he told people where he was going. And he headed out into the jungle, hoping he could find this man who wanted to know about the Lord. And what he did not know was that on that very day, this chief said, "I'm dying. I've got to go find this man." And he said, let's go. He gathered some of the men in the village together. He was too sick to walk, and so they carried him. They set out on the same day. And they camped the first night. It was a four-day walk from this village to the city. Missionary's walking as well. He camps for the first night. He has no idea where this village is. He just knows it's out there somewhere. At the end of the second day, they met in the center on this mountain trail. Anyway, the missionary did what he could to tell the man about how to die. But he said, "You're coming." He said, "No, I'm not coming. I'm coming to tell you that I can't come, and that there is nobody to come." And the chief asked him this. He said, "Are there many Christians in the village of America?" It's morning in Sunday school, we could lay those Pharisees pretty low. Are there many Christians in the village of America? I'm sleepy this morning. I got home late last night, and then I woke up with I don't know what I had to eat last night, but I was, anyway, I couldn't sleep for an hour. I left yesterday morning about 4, we got up 4:30 yesterday morning. Got up early again this morning. I'm physically sleepy. But you know what? I think the signs are here that we as a people are spiritually sleepy. Far too many of us. I'm spiritually sleepy. Far more so than I should be. We've got the answers for each other, how to run each other's lives, what you should do, what they should do, what he should have done. And yet, what are we doing for the Lord? How is he gripping my life? We're willing to invest in the American dream. We're willing to live our lives as if eternity was not a reality for millions and millions and millions of the unsaved around us. Quite sure how I got quite that far off track, but other than the fact that I wanted to say that we need to care for those around us, whether they're here next door or whether they're far away in other countries. And how will my view of life affect eternity? I'd like to conclude with Matthew 6 verses 9 through 15. And this is so aptly given as a gauge of how we should approach each other as well as God. Where it says this, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Relationships happen in context. They happen in the context of eternity. They happen in the context for us of Christ's death and resurrection. How is the way I order my life, the way I order my relationship with you as a brotherhood, with each individual here, a reflection of my relationship with the Lord? Do I care enough about you that I'm willing to come personally to you? Or is it something I'm just going to talk about with my neighbor? We're going to participate in gossiping and backbiting. I trust not. And I know that's not been my experience many, many times, and yet I think it's something that we need to be aware of. This biblical model that Jesus has given us. Let's kneel for prayer.